You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Well, good morning, Hope Church. It is my pleasure to bring you God's word. Today is a special day for us. It's the ministry year end. It's the end of a big year of planning, a big year where we've been praying and asking for God to move in incredible ways. And as you saw in the video, there was a common theme that was on the heart of our elders throughout the whole year, and it was God's kingdom advance. We want the advance of the kingship and the lordship and the reign of Jesus Christ. So we had this sermon series that we had throughout the year at different points, and we didn't want our church to be marked by more activity. We wanted our church to be marked by more character. We truly believe that if God wanted for his kingdom to advance, he had to change us first to be loyal citizens. And so we want to explore the question, what should a church be marked by if they seek kingdom advance? What are the biblical non-negotiables to advance the kingdom? As you saw in the video, we went through four non-negotiables. Non-negotiable number one was word and deed. Number two, evangelism. Number three, worship. And number four, prayer. And we've seen God move incredibly in those areas. And finally, today, we get to close out the ministry year with our final non-negotiable. The final non-negotiable of kingdom advance is the non-negotiable of community. Community. There is no kingdom advance without the non-negotiable of community. Now, I'd like to start the morning off with a picture and a story. I don't know if we have it on the screen. It's a picture or a story of something that happened 14 years ago. I'm a hockey fan. I know I don't really look it. I'm a horrible skater, but I still love the game. There it is. On the screen, you see clear commotion. If you're a Leaf fan, you'll notice that this was that's Coach Babcock with an extremely distressed look on his face. He looks so worried. You can also see Brandon Shanahan, who is the president of the Leafs today, and he looks distraught. It's a scene that was frozen in time because it was terrifying. What was happening? Why were they so distraught? Well, if you look in the background, you see two skates with red socks in the background and a man lying over him. Lying down behind the bench was a player named Yuri Fisher. In a game in October 2005, a 25 Yuri Fisher collapsed on the bench. He didn't faint. He went through cardiac arrest. He had a heart attack. An athlete in tip-top condition skated off the ice, just completed a shift, and went into cardiac arrest like that. He was unconscious for 6 minutes. And during that 6 minutes, his life held in the balance. Eventually, he was revived by team doctors, by CPR, and by a defibrillator. In fact, if he died anywhere but there, surrounded by those equipped to help him, if he went into cardiac arrest anywhere else, he probably would have died. We later found out that he had this dangerous heart condition, that could cause him to go into cardiac arrest at any time if he had any sort of physical activity. It was terrifying for him. And the craziest thing is this, he had no clue. He didn't have any clue he had this heart condition that would cause him to go into cardiac arrest. But suddenly he did, and his life was totally different. A year after the collapse, Yuri Fisher reflected, and he said this, This event really changed my life for the better. I've been lucky in my life. I was able to learn things about my body at age 25 instead of age 60. I died and I was brought back to life. The amazing thing was, even after a terrifying episode like this, Yuri Fisher was deeply grateful for it. He was thankful that he was able to learn something about himself now as opposed to later. He was thankful that he was able to learn about his heart condition because it would give him a new lease on life. Here's a question. What if God has a similar wake-up call for our lives? What if he wants to tell you something about the condition of your heart that you would rather know now as opposed to later? And what if the true lifesaver is being surrounded by a community around you that can defibrillate your heart back into rhythm? That's the wake-up call that we find today. We'd love for you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We'd love to give one to you. And as you're turning there, I just want to give a preview of our text. Our text this morning functions very much like the picture on the screen. It wakes us up to a condition we thought perhaps we never had. This text is like a medical report. It's a spiritual medical report. And it tells us three main things. These are the three main things it'll tell us today. The first is our disease, an unbelieving heart. We have a heart condition. The second is our prescription, an exhorting community. And lastly, our identity, gospel-gripping family. Our disease, our prescription, and our identity. Let's start with the first, with our disease. Actually, no, before we get into there, let's read the passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. It goes like this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In this passage, we find the author of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is a brilliant book. It connects all the things that God did in the history of the Hebrews to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews has just finished telling the story of the Israelites in the wilderness and how even though they saw such a great salvation, the parting of the Red Sea, being led by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, even then they rejected God. But in our passage here, he stops. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see this amazing trend. He gives like all of this like Hebrew history and theology, but there are these times where he stops. It's almost like he's stooping down and looking at you at eye level just to give you a pastoral word. He's saying, time out from the history lesson. It's not just information I want to give you. I want to give you a warning. And that's why this passage is so beautiful. You can see the love of the author of Hebrews. That's why this passage begins in verse 12 with two simple words. Take care. Take care. It's a call to attentiveness. Other translations translate this as watch out. It grabs our attention. It's not a mere footnote. It is an exclamation point. But what is he warning the author, the addressees or his hearers of Hebrew? What does he want them to watch out and care for? Well, he wants them to watch out and care for the first point today, our disease, which is the unbelieving heart. Verse 12 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What does the spiritual medical report say? What does a good doctor in the author of Hebrews tell us? What should we be warned about? It's a heart condition. A heart condition. Specifically, an evil, unbelieving heart. The author of Hebrews is taking us into his office, and he's saying, I need you to know that you suffer with something that perhaps you never knew you had and has huge implications on your life. You have a heart condition. You have a heart condition. Now, if you've ever been in a place where you've received bad news from the doctor, perhaps the first response is denial. No, there can't be. It can't be me. You might want to recoil and say, me? Me, an evil, unbelieving heart? No, not me. But the Bible is saying, yeah, yes, you. I'm talking about you. You might have it. You might have a heart problem. Take a look at the text again. It says, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Any of you can have it. Anyone can have it. Even professing brothers, that's how he addresses them in verse 12. In other words, no one is immune. You can be a professing Christian, but you can still have the potential to be a carrier of this evil, unbelieving heart. It can be any one of us. Any of us can be a carrier. It's a sobering truth. For professing Christians, there's a chance that you have it, and there's a chance that you don't. But if you do, it leads to horrible consequences. Because the verse continues, leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you know what the big danger is with the evil, unbelieving heart? It doesn't stay inert. It doesn't sit still. It's not a neutral bystander that just watches your life go by and just lets you be. No, look at the first word, leading you. Leading you. Do you know why your heart is so important and why an evil, unbelieving heart is so dangerous? Because your heart leads you. It leads you. Paul Tripp calls the heart the causal core of our whole being, the control center of one's whole being. Like a rider on a trained horse, your heart holds the reins. He pulls the reins left, your whole self goes left. Your heart pulls the reins right, your whole self goes right. Your heart leads you. And if you don't believe that, just think a little bit about your last week. When have your heart's desires last led you? When was the last time you felt like you were so drawn in to the newest toy, the newest gadget, the newest home, the newest promotion, the newest diet, the newest romantic relationship? And did you find that it wasn't just a passing passion? It drew you in like a light draws in a moth. Your heart leads you more than you think. That's what the Bible is telling us today. But the scary thing isn't just that the heart leads you. The scary thing is where it leads you. If someone ever grabbed me and they just started taking me by the hand, my first question is, where are you taking me? Where are you leading me? Where does the unbelieving heart lead us to? Disaster. It says it in verse 12, it leads you to fall away from the living God. Just stop and let that phrase sink in. Fall away from the living God. Before we unpack it and dive deep, I just hope you get the ominous tone that it comes with. It carries with it something that's cosmically catastrophic. Fall away from the living God. I don't have a deep enough voice to say it right. Fall away from the living God. It's a huge, huge disaster. Fall away means, if you look at the words, it means to turn away. It actually comes from the original Greek that means that says apostani, from which we get the word apostasy. It means to turn away, forsake, and apostatize from. It's a deliberate and willful rebellion. It's a complete reversal. Hebrews 6 describes it as holding Christ in contempt. That is a scary thought. If you have an evil, unbelieving heart, it won't stay still. It won't stay inert. It will lead you. And the place it will lead you to is a willful, deliberate rebellion. What would that look like? Well, take a look. This whole time, the author of Hebrews has been talking about the history of Israel. And if you just flip to Exodus chapter 32, we see what it really looks like to fall away from the living God, to turn away from the living God. On the screen, Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, now, what's happening here? Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving instructions from the Lord. The people get impatient, and so they erect a golden calf. They fashion it for themselves, and this is God's take on the whole situation. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. Do you see that phrase again? Turn away. Turn away. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. How do they turn aside? They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Look what they did. They turned away, and the first thing they did was they built a god to worship. So blatant, so deliberate, so rebellious. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. If you think that an evil, unbelieving heart might perhaps lead you, but not lead you that far, this is a picture of where it leads. It's a crazy thought. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you turn away from God, all sorts of horrible things happen. You erect gods for yourself. You fashion gods for yourself. And you find yourselves in the hands of a living God who wants to pour his wrath upon us. Now, we might want to stand back and think, but every time I read these stories about the Israelites, everything they do is so blatant, right? Like, it's so perverse, so bold-faced. And I don't think I could ever desert God like that. Like, there's no way, right? Like, look how quickly they turn. They turn aside from God. They just got rescued. And then they build this little golden calf. And they're like, that rescued me. And we look at that and we're like, there's no chance that's going to happen, right? Like, there's no chance that we could possibly turn away. Like, they're idiots. We're not idiots like that, right? But this is the author of Hebrews' very point. He's saying, I am telling you all of these stories because it could happen to you. I don't want you out playing a sport, not knowing that you don't have a heart condition. It could happen to you. The evil, unbelieving heart causes us to exchange the living God for lifeless idols. That's why it's scary to fall away from the living God. Now, it's a stark picture, but perhaps it begs the question, well, how could you actually get there? Like, how can you actually get that far to start with an evil, unbelieving heart and fall all the way on the other side to turn away from the living God? Like, what's the route that gets you there? Tell me. What are the directions that got you there? It's so extreme. Like, I understand. I don't always trust God. I don't always have faith. I acknowledge I don't believe. But how could it possibly get all the way there? Well, I think the fashioning of golden calves in our lives is still a danger because of the potent mix of two ingredients. I'm gonna paint a recipe for you, but it's a recipe for the worst thing you could ever cook up. Dangerous ingredient number one is the heart's unbelief. The heart's unbelief. Look at verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Here's the problem: the heart is unbelieving. The Israelites were said to not be able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Unbelief of the heart was the root cause. It started the whole chain reaction. R.D. Phillips writes this in his commentary. It was so helpful to me. It's on the screen. He says this: there is an important insight here. Namely, that unbelief is at the root of all sin. Specific sins are like rotten fruit hanging on a bad tree. But this is not the real problem. It's not the disease, but just the symptom. If we're greedy or hateful or selfish or dishonest, this is just evidence of dead and rotten things deeper inside. Bad fruit grows on a bad tree, just as sin grows from our sinful, corrupt nature. But deeper still, there is a root system to every tree. That is, most important of all, unbelief is the root system that feeds the whole rotten tree of sin. Unbelief is the root system that feeds the whole rotten tree of sin. Like Eve in the garden, we're prone to disbelieve God and believe the serpent. We're prone to be so gullible to Satan's lies. Herein lies our problem, our heart's unbelief. That's dangerous ingredient number one. Ingredient number one, dangerous. Fatal. But here's fatal ingredient number two. Sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness. Let's read our passage again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But if you peek into the next verse, you get a little more information about what that looks like. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If verse 12 tells us the nature of our heart, verse 13 is telling us the nature of sin. It highlights one remarkable quality. Sin is deceitful by nature. There is no breed of sin that is free of deceit. All sin will try to trick us. All sin will try to pull the wool over our eyes. Now, if I'm honest, I think sometimes we can underestimate sin. Sometimes I think about sin like it's a bag of junk food that's just like sitting in my pantry. And sure, it's there for the taking. I pass by it and I get a little bit of temptation to grab it and stuff my face. But ultimately, it's quiet. It's passive. It says, I'm sitting right here, you know, take it or leave it. That's sometimes how I think about sin. But the Bible's picture of sin is completely different. The Bible gives a picture that sin is not just sitting there. It's not just passive. It's active. And it doesn't just say nothing. It's really loud. It's deceptive. It's vocally deceptive. See, sin is in the marketing business. It tries to persuade and ultimately deceive. Do you know how sin is personified in the book of Proverbs? It's personified as an adulteress who is standing at the street corner, who is loud and seductive, beckoning for men to enter her chambers. That's the picture of sin. But in the end, even as it chides, even as sin persuades, everything it tells us are lies. One commentator put it this way, I love this. Sin advertises pleasure, but delivers pain. Sin advertises pleasure, but delivers pain. Sin says that things will be happier and better if you choose it, but they're all lies. Sin advertises that you'll be happier if you covet the car or the house or the great life of whoever you're scrolling through on Instagram, but it's a lie. Sin advertises that you'll feel empowered if you harbor scorn and resentment and contempt for others, but that's a lie. Sin advertises you'll be happier if you gain sexual pleasure outside the covenant of marriage. That's a lie. Sin advertises that you'll be more secure if you trust in your righteousness to be made right before God, but that's a lie. We have to reach the point where upon the dark apprehension, the stark apprehension of the vileness, of the deceptiveness of sin, so much so that we start to question and reject its lie. Ephesians 4 puts it even more starkly. He says, I think this is on the screen. Our old self belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Did you know that? Did you know you have an old man that is literally corrupt through deceitful desires? Our desires themselves are deceitful. Did you know that there are some of your desires that you cannot trust at all? We live in a world which says, follow your heart. Don't do that. It's the worst advice. Because what happens if your heart's desires lie to you? If your heart's desires lie to you, then your heart's a con man, and you don't want to follow it. Have we reached the point where we realize that our desires aren't trustworthy at all? It's the danger of sin. It's deceitfulness. That's dangerous ingredient number two. Fatal ingredient number two, sin's deceitfulness. But the worst thing is this. When you mix these two ingredients, you cook up something that is horrible. You cook up the most ugly compound. Here's a little equation. I love math, so I had the right one. The heart's unbelief plus sin's deceitfulness equals hardness of heart. The heart's unbelief plus sin's deceitfulness equals hardness of heart. Verse 13 again, it says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just think about it for a moment. An unbelieving heart means it's a heart that's really gullible. It's because it rejects God's word, but loves to hear anything else. Gullible heart. What happens when you pair that with a really, really deceptive sin? You get total deception. You're a complete victim in the hands of sin. And what happens is that your heart gets hard. R.D. Phillips, again, he puts this so starkly. He says this, the meaning of the terminology is obvious. A hardened heart is the opposite of a tender heart, one that is easily penetrated by the word of God, is easily impressed by its teaching, is moved by God's love, and is touched and won over by God's redemptive work. It is a dreadful thing to be hardened in heart toward God. For this is what happens. For then his word sits upon the heart without penetrating, until before long it is plucked away, never to be grasped, never to be loved and believed. I'm going to repeat that last line. It is a dreadful thing to be hardened in heart toward God. For then his word sits upon the heart without penetrating, until before long it is plucked away, never to be grasped, never to be loved and believed. Do you see how your heart could get led there now? Do you see that it could perhaps start so innocent? You have a heart that is unbelieving, that is evil, but you pair that with sin's deception, and as it goes more and more and more, it starts to harden your heart. You'll start to make these little rationalizations like, it's fine. It's okay. I can do that. It's no problem. And it hardens your heart a little bit. You make more rationalizations. You give in to a little bit more sin, saying, it's not that bad. And your heart gets hardened a little bit more. And bit by bit by bit, you find yourself with a heart that is so hard that the word does not penetrate. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Indeed, the exhortation to the Israelites is the same as ours today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So that's our disease. Kind of terrifying, but there's hope. Just like Gary Fisher, we can say, I'm so glad I heard about my heart condition. I'm so glad I found out about it now because it actually gives me life. How grave a disease, but here's the hope. There's a prescription. Point number two, our prescription is exhorting community. Let's look at verse 13 again. but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. At this verse, we're starting to turn the corner. The news looks so bad. Okay, my heart's really unbelieving and my sin's really deceitful. So what's the hope? It seems so bleak. But the author of Hebrews sweeps in with this verse. He says, but it can be treated. But there's a prescription. Yes, the disease is deadly, but there's hope. What is it? What's the prescription? Exhort one another. I want to make a little comment here. I hope we're stunned as Western listeners to this, because we're actually so used to, when it comes to dealing with the unbelief of our heart, when it comes to dealing with sin, we tend to think of it fully as an individual sport. Like, if someone came up to me and was like, I'm really struggling, like, with unbelief in my heart, I'm really struggling with sin's deceptiveness, like, my default response to them, usually, as a Western person, would be, you know what, you just need to, like, you know, get back into the Word in the morning. You have to pray. You have to do your personal devotions. You got to get back into your prayer closet. And those are amazing, awesome disciplines, but that is not the route that the author of Hebrews takes here at all. He's saying, no. Do you want to know what your main prescription is? Do you want to know what you have to take every single day? What pill you have to swallow every single day? It's not a personal thing. It's a corporate thing. The author of Hebrews is saying, I'm not going to tell you to go back into your closets. I'm going to tell you to get into your communities. He's not saying get private. He's saying get public. It's jarring to us as Western people. The answer is other people. Specifically, other people to exhort you. What does that mean? Exhort is to strongly urge or encourage. Other translations of the word read encourage one another or warn one another. It's urgent in nature. It's not casual. It's vocal in nature. It's not quiet. The original Greek word evokes this image of coming along someone and calling out to them. Coming along someone and calling out to them. It's a side-by-side ministry. And when you pair that with the vision in Hebrews chapter 12 of the Christian life being the running a race that is set before us, we get the full picture. So the call to exhort one another is the call to get running partners. It's the call to run with running partners, to pace one another, to spur one another on. And in a real marathon, running partners help you to persevere. And by the way, if you ever ran in a marathon and you had a heart condition like Gary Fisher, you better run with partners, because if you don't, it might be the end of your life. In analyzing this verse, Paul comments that the author of Hebrews is completely crushing any allegiance we might have to an isolated, individualized Jesus and me Christianity. You have to hear this. If you ever think in your heart, you know, my Christianity is all about Jesus and me. I don't really need other people. I just need me and my Bible and Jesus, and that's all I need. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, you don't. Because when it comes to the dangerous disease of your unbelieving heart, that won't cut it. You need people. In short, self-examination is a community project. That's a crazy, stunning truth. If you have no exhorting community, you have no hope of obeying these verses. If you don't have exhorting community, you have no hope of guarding your heart from being hardened. Because when you truly realize how little you can trust your deceitful desires and how blind you can be to your own blindness, then you see your only hope is seeking out the scrutiny and exhortation of brothers and sisters in Christ. I gotta tell you, sometimes it's the most life-giving thing when I have twisted deceitful desires. And I tell Joyce, you know what? I'm just worried about this thing. This is the thing that's consuming me. And she's just like, yeah, you're just being fooled. Your heart's lying to you. It's a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing because community serves as a great bulwark against sin's deception. In the company of exhorting community, arguments lose their force and power. Sin starts to lose its force and persuasiveness in exhorting community. When you have exhorting community, it means that when you're going there and you're saying, ah, man, I'm grumbling about marriage. I really don't want to be in it anymore. It's just such a drag. Your community can look you in the face and saying, you're insane right now. I love you, but you're listening to the sinful desires of your heart. I love you. And do you know what that does? It prevents your heart from being hardened. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Sin starts to lose its deceptive power in exhorting community. Can I ask you like a personal but honest question? Do you have this type of community in your life? And you might say, I don't know. How would I know? Well, let me offer you a few heart check questions that can help you answer that question. Number one, do you seek the scrutiny of fellow Christians? Do you seek the scrutiny of fellow Christians? Are you currently under the loving scrutiny of fellow Christians? Who knows your deepest desires? Who knows what's going on in your, thought life? Who knows what you do on your phone? Who knows how you spend your money? Who knows how your home life is? Who knows how your work life is? Who knows you? Secondly, do you seek the exhortation of fellow Christians? Can anyone say anything that's disagreeable to you? How do you respond to loving exhortation? Do you bristle like a teenager does with her parents? Or do you respond like a runner responds to his running partner? You may be sitting there thinking, man, I need this in my life, but how do I get there? I hear you, I got this heart condition, and I need community in my life. Nothing else will do. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. But what would that look like? What are some concrete guidelines? Well, let's look at verse 13, because I think verse 13 answers a whole bunch of our questions that we have. It answers a whole bunch of questions about what it means or what it looks like to get started with exhorting community. Let's run through a few of them quickly. Question number one, where? Verse 13 answers the where question. Where should we be exhorting? Look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day. Every day. Where? Our everyday interactions. It shows that the verse shows that exhorting one another isn't just reserved to places like this, forums like this, formal gatherings at a church or in our case, in a Cineplex on Sundays. But it happens every day, daily informal interactions. But it's no easy feat. It takes daily discipline. So where? In your everyday interactions. That's how you get started. Where am I going to start doing this? Are you in your living room every day? Are you in your kitchen every day? Start there. When? When do we start to get into this community? The answer is today. Verse 13 says, as long as it's called today. I love the simplicity of this verse. He's basically saying, is today called today? If today is called today, then start today, right? It's like super tight logic. I love it. Today you're hearing his voice. Today you have the opportunity to respond and obey. Get started today because tomorrow is going to come faster than you think. Don't procrastinate. Don't waver. And I'm going to make this really real. Just for a moment, I'm just going to pause. Can you at this moment right now, spend a moment to think about one Christian brother or sister who you most trust to scrutinize and exhort you? One. Just think of one. Put in your calendar to call them tonight. Ask if they would be willing to truthfully give you insight on your biggest blind spots. Ask them to scrutinize and exhort you. Ask them, how does my heart tend to deceive me most? Ask them, what are my biggest blind spots? You'll be amazed at how life-giving this is. Start today. When? Today. Who? Each of us. Verse 13 answers the who question. Who is to be exhorting? It says in verse 13, brothers, exhort one another. It's a call to the whole Christian community. By the way, this isn't a call for just the spiritual people are going to do that. The church leaders are going to do it. No, it's a call for the whole community. The author of Hebrews says he's talking to everybody. And lastly, how? How? With attentiveness. Verse 13 answers the how question. How are we to exhort? And the answer is with attentiveness. Verse 13 says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. I love the heart of the author of Hebrews. He's like, I love you, listeners of the book of Hebrews. I need you to exhort one another, to guard one another's hearts. And this is my goal here. I want none of you to be hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. My goal is to lose no one. The goal of the author of Hebrews is that 0% of his brothers be hardened. He's saying, we want no man left behind. It's a degree of attentiveness that is so high. Attentiveness and care. Leave no man behind. Where? Everyday interactions. When? Today. Who? Each of us. How? With attentiveness. That's how we can get started. But can I level with you? I'm really bad at this. Like, this is really hard. Especially if you're Canadian, it's really, really hard. We're super individualized. And it's something I'm still growing in. And if you're anything like me, it's so hard to pursue these everyday community interactions. It's so hard to be urgent. It's so easy to say, I'll just start tomorrow. It's so easy to just say, man, I'll let other people do this. And it's so easy to underestimate the deceitfulness of our sin. This is really hard. In fact, on my bad days, I just want to give up and withdraw into my shell. And if you're like, I'm sure you're like me. I don't want the inconvenience. I don't want to give up my leisure time. I don't really want to sacrifice for this. But on days like those, can we truly, truly put this verse to practice and declare to our hearts and to the hearts around us, it is worth it. On the days when we feel like the sacrifice isn't worth it, like it's not worth the inconvenience, I just don't feel like it. My dream right now would be if there was nobody around me and it was just me and myself. Talk to your heart, come back to community, drag yourself there and declare to your heart, it is worth it. The inconvenience is worth it. The awkwardness is worth it. The decrease in leisure time is worth it. We can't be quietly indifferent. It is worth it. Because remember this truth. Community, it's on the screen. Community is not the vitamin to the common cold of sin. Community is the pacemaker to the heart disease of sin. I'm going to say that again. Community is not the vitamin to the common cold of sin. Community is the pacemaker to the heart disease of sin. It's not just one little thing that will maybe give you a little boost in energy or health. It's the thing that keeps your heart pumping. Community is a non-negotiable of kingdom events. It preserves our very hearts. So our disease is an unbelieving heart. It's a horrible, fatal condition, but there is a treatment. There's a prescription. It's exhorting community. We might take a step back for a moment, and that may all seem like a lot to swallow. It's some jaw-dropping disease coupled with an aggressive, intensive plan. And it may beg the question, is this really possible? Like, how can this really be done? How is it possible to have this exhorting everyday community? How is it possible to sustain this persevering community to the end? In verse 14, we learn the answers to those questions. Do you know what makes it go? Do you know what is the engine that drives this community, that makes it possible? Persevering, heart-guiding community is possible because of our identity. We are a gospel-gripping family. That's the truth number three, our identity. We are a gospel-gripping family. Last verse, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author of Hebrews is answering the question, how do we know this type of community is possible? And he starts the verse with four, because. You want to know how it's possible? You want to know how through all the inconvenience and through all the cards that are stacked against you, how this is possible? Because you share something. You share something. You've come to share in Christ. The word share in the book of Hebrews is a beautiful word. And it's mentioned multiple times. It's a favorite word of the book of Hebrews. And there's one image that comes up again and again and again whenever the word comes up. You know what the image is? Family. Family. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 on the screen. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Share in a heavenly calling. We are brothers who share in Christ. Brothers who share. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. This one's amazing. It says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, that's the same word, share, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He's saying, like, if you didn't grow up in the home and you weren't disciplined, that means you weren't a son. I say this to Hannah all the time. I'm like, do you see daddy disciplining the other kids? And she's like, no. I'm like, because they're not my kids. You're my kids. So I'm gonna discipline you. There's a kinship that comes even when you compare discipline. I'll go talk to my brother and be like, remember when we were growing up? And like, we get in trouble and my dad was like, go to the kitchen and get the wooden spoon. Remember that? Yeah, yeah. It was a reminder to us that we shared something. We shared the Chia name. And we shared the experience with the wooden spoon. Verse 14 in our text is declaring an amazing truth. It's a truth that makes everything before possible. What does it mean to share in Christ? It means we're a family. It means we're legitimate sons. And even better, it's not a future possibility, it's a present reality. Just like how Hannah's last name is Chia today and not Chia if she obeys, we are family today. We have a family name today. There's a status change because of Jesus Christ. There's identity change because of Jesus Christ. We have become Christ sharers. Christ sharers. And how did that happen? How did we get into the family? Because when I started, I wasn't. Well, if you turn the page back to Hebrews 2 or just look at the screen, you'll see the truth. You'll see the reason why we can be family. It says this, and look at all the family language. Hebrews 2, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's saying, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. In fact, the reason why I came is I want to declare the name of God to my brothers. I'm going to point my brothers up. I'm going to institute a new family. And it says later on, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers. He came to be a pointer to God the Father. Do you know how? Do you know how? Two big ways. Christ secured God's favor as the perfect high priest. You see it in the verse. He was made like his brothers in every way so he could be the perfect representative. He could be the fitting representative. He could live the spotless life. And our perfect high priest stands before God, innocent, holy, and unstained, and in glorious fashion at the cross, takes off his robes of righteousness and wraps it around us. The unending favor of God the Father that Jesus deserves, Jesus gives to us so that we can become family members. We get the family name because of the cross. But he wasn't just our high priest. He wasn't just the one who was perfect and pure for us to go into the Holy of Holies. He was the spotless sacrifice. He was the spotless sacrifice that suffers the death penalty of our sin on our behalf of the cross. That's what it says in the verse. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. The unending wrath of God that we deserve, Jesus absorbs and is the perfect sacrifice so we will never, ever, ever be cast out of the family. Do you see the truth? Do you see the glories of this truth? You have a perfect high priest, a perfect spotless sacrifice. At the cross, all the wrath that you deserved, he absorbed on your behalf as sacrifice. And at the cross, all the favor that he deserved, he gave to you as the high priest. So now we can become sharers of Christ, members of the household of God. In the end, do you know why you're a member of the household of God? Do you know why you're a Christ share? Do you know why you have the family name? Because your admission to the family was bought by the blood of Christ. You were bought into the family of God by the shedding of his blood and by the perfection of his person. What a truth. Brothers and sisters, in the truest sense of the word, we cannot stop here, however. How we end is just as important as how we begin. You bear the family name, so act like it. You bear the family name, so act like it. Last bit of verse 14, it says this, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you want to be assured that you have the family name? Do you want to know, have proof that the family name is on you? He's saying it here in verse 14, act like it. I've got three little kids under the age of 7. 6, 4, and 2 are their ages. Yes, I got it right this time. And one mark of being a Chia, one true mark of having the family name is the love of musicals and singing. These kids just love to sing. And this became really, really crystal clear to me. When my 2-year-old son came up to me, eyes beady-eyed and wide open, and I thought he was going to ask me for a car or a ball or a train. And he asked me, can I have Mary Poppins? He asked if he could sing along to Mary Poppins. Why? Because it turns out, if you're a Chia kid, you're going to love musicals and singing together. But if you don't love musicals and singing together, you're probably not a Chia kid. If you're a member of the family of God, if you bear the family name, you will persevere till the end. You will hold firm your confidence, your original confidence. What's the original confidence? The gospel, the truth that he bore our wrath, got the wrath of God in our place and gave the favor that he deserved to us. That is the original confidence. If you bear the family name, act like it. You're going to remember, you're going to persevere to the end. Look around you. You're not strangers. your family members. The last non-negotiable to kingdom advance is an exhorting community. You wear the family crest. You have the family name. So grip onto the gospel to the end. Start today, continue every day until the end of days. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the great truth of our heart condition. And God, Lord, I pray that that will cause us to make some changes in our life. Just like if we heard from the doctor that we had diabetes, it would change our diet. Lord, I pray that our knowledge of our heart's condition will change how much we seek community. But Lord, I pray, would you purify our hearts? We don't want to turn away. We want to draw near. We don't want to have an unbelieving heart. We want to have a true heart. So Lord, would you draw us? God, would you make us the community that lovingly exhorts one another, that will defibrillate each other's hearts back into rhythm in the times we collapse? Lord, I pray that we will be so amazed and enthralled that we bear the family name, that we're sharers of Christ. And Lord, I pray that that will spur our perseverance to the end. God, as we're headed into the summer, Lord, I pray that this is not a time we drift away from one another, but that we draw near to one another and ultimately draw near to you. So help us. You are our only hope. Help us to hold fast to our original confidence from the end. In your most precious name, amen.